take your Bible and open it to actually Ephesians chapter 1. Now, in preparing for studying Ephesians, we spent the previous 3 weeks in Acts chapter 19. Just to put it in context, you need to understand that Acts chapter 19 covers a period of roughly 3 years. It covers all of Paul's time in Ephesus. We tend to read the Bible in a condensed fashion, and it leads us to many misunderstandings. You know, we talked last week about miracles and how we certainly believe in miracles because we believe in God, and if you believe in God, you obviously believe in miracles because God is God and God can do miracles. But miracles by nature and by definition are rare. And part of what I think where we get off track as believers is we see all these miracles in the Bible and we expect that to be the normative case, when the reality is when you look at the time that even they're spread out, I would argue that in the time of the lifetime of Jesus, especially the ministry of Jesus, his 3.5-year ministry on earth, that miracles were even intensified, and even then they were spread out over that 3.5-year period. Now, maybe there were many more miracles that Jesus did that aren't recorded. That's certainly possible. But the normative, and even as we read the book of Acts, as Luke, the author of Acts, is writing back and talking about what happened at Ephesus with the founding of the church there, he talks about the miraculous things that happened, and he speaks of them as a historian would. He's talking about what had happened. Now, again, as I made clear last week, I'm not a cessationist. I believe that God still does miracles, and all of the gifts of the Spirit are available for believers today, but it's for God's glory and for the building of his kingdom. But that's a whole different thing. Today, we finally get to Ephesians. And although our notes say verses 3 to 14, we'll go ahead and throw in verses 1 and 2 as well to get the beginning of this letter. But I want to put it in context. Ephesians, the letter, is written roughly 5 to 7 years after the facts of what we read about in Acts chapter 19. I want you to think back. What happens in 7 years? A lot can happen. 7 years ago was 2012. That was when Michael Phelps became the most decorated Olympian of all time. Seems like a while ago. That was when the Mars rover first landed. See, some of you appreciate that. In 2012, there was a movie that came out. Maybe you've heard of it, The Avengers. And, of course, we can't forget 2012. That's when the world was supposed to end, according to the Mayan calendar, which was really not what the Mayan calendar said, but there was a lot of hoopla that went along with it. It seems like there's hoopla. Is hoopla a word? Does that even mean anything? But, you know, there's hoopla every now and then. We always find a reason to make movies and sell books, and sometimes, of course, it invades the church. I remember before 2012, it was Y2K, and before that, I mean, you just go on and on and on. My point in sharing these things is a lot can happen in 7 years' time. And I want you to try to imagine yourself as a believer at the church at Ephesus. So you're a Christian in Ephesus 7 years after Paul had been there. And so you're reading and you're hearing the stories about what has happened. And by the way, you know that the older we get, remember the old Nike saying, the older I get, the better I was. And, you know, the older we get, it seems the better the stories get. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible's inaccurate. The Bible is absolutely accurate, no doubt about that. But I'm sure on the ground level, amongst the believers, the people who were talking would talk about the good old days and the way things were. I want you to think back for a second. You know, 2000, a lot's happened in the last 7 years even for us as a church. Some of you are new here, maybe even today, but certainly maybe even in the last 7 years or so. Certainly, if you go back to 2007, when Kim and I first came to Crossroads, a lot has happened. And some of you, especially in this service, some of you have been here since even before then, but I don't know anything about before then. But we talk about the good old days, and maybe with some envy, and likewise in Ephesus, I'm sure there was a certain amount of envy as people talked about the good old days at the church at Ephesus. Now, granted, at this point in 62 AD, 60 to 62 AD, things are still going pretty well at the church at Ephesus. But if you were new and you didn't experience what they experienced, what we read about in Acts chapter 19, maybe you wondered. And in particular, the most crucial question for you, you might have wondered if you had in fact received the Holy Spirit. Because remember, that's the story at the beginning of the church of Ephesus. As Paul meets with some believers, some would-be followers of Christ, and says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized, when you believed? And they said, "What, you know, what's the Holy Spirit? What's that all about?" And so the foundation of the church was built upon a proper understanding and the importance of the reception and the working and the power of the Holy Spirit in the individual believers' lives and, of course, in the life of the church. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I don't imagine many of us are Roman Catholic. These are four Roman Catholic saints, but you'll see why their pictures are there in just a second. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about before when it comes to the Holy Spirit, what exactly that means and how the Holy Spirit works, and that's one of the major themes of the book at Ephesus. But he begins this by addressing his letter to the saints at Ephesus, which begs a question: what makes a saint? And maybe we'll have a quiz later and see if any of you with Roman Catholic background can name any of these four saints up here. But what I want you to understand is that according to the New Testament, depending on the church you're in, sainthood has varying degrees of qualifications. To be a modern saint, as far as beatification is concerned, in Roman Catholicism, you have to have at least two miracles attributed to you after you've died. So that's quite a feat to accomplish. But in the New Testament, and even our Roman Catholic friends would agree to this, every believer is called a saint. Why is that? Well, it has to do with the Holy Spirit. The word saint means literally a holy one. And because we have been holified, and yes, I made that word up, because we've received the Holy Spirit, that therefore makes us holified. It makes us saints because of the Holy Spirit that we've received. Now, as we get into this passage, the next several verses, verses 3 to 14, in the original language is one long sentence in Greek, and that's why we're covering it all at once. I want you to understand that as Paul wrote, he used a number of mnemonic devices. Mnemonic devices are those things that we use to remember things, like anybody from math, mathematical order of operations, you remember? Please excuse my dear Aunt Shirley. I know you learned it as Sally, but my sister's name is Shirley, so we taught our kids, please excuse my dear Aunt Shirley. That tells you the mathematical order of operation. Parentheses, please excuse, exponents, please excuse my. See, this is why we have these. Multiplication, division, addition, subtraction. The parentheses are in there someplace. Anyway, so it's all in there. So we have these devices. The same thing is true. As I'm reading through this very long sentence, even though it's broken down in English into many sentences, I want you to look for repeated phrases, repeated words, repeated concepts, because you're going to see how Paul has masterfully written this very long sentence. Some people have even, I've read some people who've said, you know, Paul just kind of, once he started running, he just couldn't stop. Have you ever known anybody like that? You don't need to answer this. Have you ever known anybody that they just, once they start talking, they just can't seem to stop? And I've read some people who thought, well, that's what Paul was. He just started the sentence and he didn't even know where he was going. That's not true, as you're going to see as we read through this. This is a very long sentence that makes one main point in three different ways. And so you'll see it as hopefully as we go through here. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3, says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even in Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with his purpose, with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." Now there's two different phrases that are repeated in here. And unfortunately, because of the English translation, they stand out somewhat, but not as much. One of them is, as you probably noticed, in Him or in Christ. That actually appears 10 times in that sentence that we just read. Now, if you go back and count it, you're not going to find them, because unfortunately the translators didn't translate them all directly. But it's there 10 times. So Paul's original readers would have noted right away, in Him, in Him, in Him, in Him. They would have noticed those 10 times when Paul made that reference. But also, there's a distinct phrase that's used at the end of three sections in this long sentence. Did anybody catch what it was? Pop quiz. Tricky. Come on. Look alive. This gives me a good opportunity to take a sip of coffee as you're thinking it over. Anybody? Nobody? All right. I'll tell for next service that they need to be watching for it. It's to the praise of His glory. And it's actually, the phrase is for His glorious praise. And it's translated this way in verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace, it's for His glorious praise in grace. And in verse 12 and verse 14, for the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, both times are to His glorious praise. And that does for us, for the first time reader, as you're hearing this letter written, it breaks this long sentence into three distinct sections. Paul begins his letter, I want you to notice this, Paul begins his letter by assuring his readers that yes, indeed, they have received the Holy Spirit. Because again, think back to the story of Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, there's a miraculous occurrence when the Spirit first manifests Himself at Ephesus. And that is, they began to speak in tongues. But then tongues is never again referred to, even in Acts chapter 19. And likewise, probably for the next multiple years, whether people spoke in tongues or not after that in Ephesus is totally open for speculation. It would be safe to say that not everybody did. And so consequently, and you see this even in the modern church, people who have identified, and depending on what denomination you're a part of, if tongues is and tongues is at least this, the miraculous ability to speak a language that you haven't previously studied. So if that outward manifestation of the Spirit is the sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit and none other, and you haven't had that experience, then you might wonder, well, have I received the Holy Spirit? I mean, I've never spoken in tongues. Is there something wrong with me? Am I less than adequate? Paul writes this letter to those people saying, yes, in fact, you have received the Spirit, and he's going to tell us exactly how you know that you've received the Spirit, even though you may or may not have had a particular manifestation. Now, there's a couple of things we need to understand. Ephesus, we talked about last week, was the center of Diana worship, or Artemis worship, to be more accurate. And involved in Artemis worship was the practice of what was known as ecstatic utterance. We would say tongues. And so the reality is there were a lot of people at Ephesus that spoke in tongues that didn't even pretend to be followers of Jesus. And so Paul's saying, look, just because you haven't had that, let me tell you more about what it means to receive the Spirit. And also, Ephesus, the temple of Artemis, and Artemis worship is one of what's known as one of the mystery cults or the mystery religion. And you'll see, I think, why that matters here in just a moment. The point that Paul makes is that because we as followers of Jesus have in fact received the Holy Spirit, and this is ultimately how you know that you've received the Holy Spirit, we bring glory to Jesus. Or the way I like to define bringing glory or glorifying Jesus is we make Jesus look good. Now some people will argue, oh, you can't make Jesus look good. Jesus looks good all by Himself. Well, you know what I mean. First of all, Jesus Himself said that the primary purpose, and you find this in John chapter 16, the primary role and purpose of the Holy Spirit was to glorify Him, was to make Him look good, make Him look appealing, if you will, however you want to define it. Second of all, we're told repeatedly throughout Scripture that we're supposed to glorify God, we're supposed to glorify Jesus. And we can only do this ultimately and meaningfully if we are, in fact, filled with the Holy Spirit. And that concept, by the way, the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit is a phrase that comes out of Ephesians. And we'll get to that in greater detail when we get later in Ephesians. But Paul begins his letter by saying, yes, you as believers have, in fact, received the Spirit. And here's how you know. Three ways. Number one, we are chosen to be holy. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. Now, The Bible clearly talks, and we see the word here, we find it also in Romans chapter 8. The Bible teaches the concept of predestination. And the problem is many philosophers and even many Christians misunderstand the concept of predestination. They interpret that or understand that to mean that God has somehow fixed everything so that we really don't have a choice. And that whatever happens, happens. Listen, that's not Christianity. That's actually Hinduism. The idea that whatever happens, happens. You know, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. You know, some people live their life. That's their motto. Well, whatever happens is going to happen. Well, if by saying, hey, whatever's going to happen is going to happen, you're saying, well, I'm going to do my best, and whatever happens, I can't, you know, whatever other people decide is up to them. Well, that's one thing. But if your attitude in approaching life is, well, whatever's going to happen, you know, I've got no control, then if you've got no control, you've got no responsibility. And this is something we see taught clearly through the Bible, starting in the garden, and that is we are responsible because God has created us with free will. Now, it gets complicated for us, and I'm not going to pretend to have totally figured it out. Looking ahead to the future, and I think, to make this a coherent statement, we've got to understand that God exists outside of time, so there is no future for God. This is why the Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because time is irrelevant as far as God is concerned. Time is something that's created that we live and are bound by, live in and are bound by. But looking to the future from our perspective as human beings, nothing will ever happen that will cause God to say, wow, I didn't see that coming. God clearly understands everything that not only can happen, but will happen. Now, some philosophers and even some theologians, I would call them lazy theologians, have determined, well, because God knows, therefore God has fixed everything and we really don't have a choice. Here's where it gets complicated. Clearly, the Bible teaches that, on the one hand, God knows everything that can, will, and happen, so on. But on the other hand, God has created us as free moral agents, and we really are free to make choices. Now, it gets more complicated because we recognize that as human beings, we're born into different circumstances. We have different opportunities come out with many things that are outside of our control. You know, most of us didn't choose our families. You know what I mean? And if we had it to do all over again, we might have chose differently if it were up to us, but it wasn't. We're related to who we're related to. You know, how many of you understand when you marry somebody, you marry the whole family, no matter how whacked they are? You know, and of course, it's just keep straight whose family's whacked and who's not. But so the Bible makes it very clear, and I believe Romans 8 teaches clearly that God's predestination is based upon His foreknowledge. And that is, and it's not as simple as this, but it sort of works like this. God looking to the future, again, a future time tense is irrelevant to God, but for us, knowing what choices will be made, and has said, look, for those who will make this choice, you know, God knows the choice you're going to make, and you're going to choose right, and you're going to choose to follow Him, and you're going to end up in heaven. And God knew all that. In that sense, it's predestined. God's predestination is based upon His foreknowledge. But likewise, Titus 2:11 tells us this, and that is that the grace of God has been made available for all people. And so I believe that in keeping with a solid biblical hermeneutic, understanding the Bible, interpreting the Bible with the Bible, you know, you don't just read, this is where a lot of people get off track. They'll read one verse and that's it. This is all I need. I'm going to build my entire doctrine on this. And then when you say, well, what about this other verse over there? I don't want to think about that one. So sometimes it's complicated. But I think it would be fair to say, I believe the New Testament teaches that God, in order for us to choose what is right, in order for us to choose to follow Jesus, the Bible makes it clear that God must first do something in our heart. So here's where people, I believe, go too far. They say God individually has already determined the winners and losers in eternity, and He'll work on your heart and not necessarily yours. Too bad for you. I believe that a better understanding of the New Testament is that through the preaching of the Word, God's grace is made available for all. And whether or not we will respond to it or not is ultimately up to us as individuals. And some people just don't want to respond. Now, back to the point at hand here. Paul says, here's part of how we glorify Jesus. And that is understanding God's call on our life because we're filled with the Spirit to live holy and blameless lives. Simply put, we glorify Him by living differently than the world. I've chosen as the title for this series in Ephesians, Counterculture. And this is, I feel a rant coming on. Looking at the clock to make sure I've got time for a rant. Yes, I do. Some Christians go way too far on this side. I'm not talking about the people sitting on this side, by the way, because you'd be going way too far. But you know, some people go way too far on this side, and that is they are so holy, they become holier than thou. You know what I mean? And they just, when people sin around them, they just act like they got dirty and feel like they need to take a shower. And then on the other hand, there are Christians that are way over on this end. This is you people. Okay, you're that just say, look, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. True statement. Theologically true. But what they mean by that is I'm just a sinner saved by grace, so I don't need to change anything because God saved me and that's good enough for me. And the reality is sinners saved by grace are called to lives of holiness, and it's a lifelong that the process of sanctification. This is what's interesting. The word sanctification, which if I can use my previously made up word, the word sanctification is a word that literally means to be holified. Okay, yes, I'm making that word up, but you get the idea of it. And as we are sanctified, we are made holy. And the Bible uses the word sanctification, the concept of holification. I'm going to go with this. God uses, that word is used in two different ways in the New Testament. One is that we are made holy immediately upon becoming followers of Jesus. So we are, boom, declared holy. But then there's another usage of the same term that we are constantly being holified, being sanctified. Hey, and that's where I think that the Christians out on that end miss out. Hey, and that is, and I think, by the way, the Christians out on this end miss out as well because they're not being sanctified either. They've just kind of settled in on a particular set of sins that they no longer participate in and figured that they're holy enough to be holier than somebody else. And then these people, they don't even, there's no concept of holiness for them or pursuing holiness or anything like that. But Paul says, and this is what the Scripture teaches, we glorify Jesus by, simply put, living differently than the world does. There's one thing I've learned on social media, and that is this. There's a lot of really angry people in our world. And you know, quite frankly, I've met a lot of angry Christians. They're mad. They're mad at the world. They're mad at sinners. They're mad at politicians. I'm with them on that one. But they're mad. Yeah. They're just mad all the time in Jesus' name. And it's like, that's not... The Scripture does not say, let your anger be known to all. It says, let your gentleness be known to all. And quite frankly, this is what... Okay, a little bit more rant while I'm here. In my humble opinion, you might disagree with this, but I'm going to tell you you're wrong. This is what keeps cable news in business. Whichever, it doesn't matter which channel. I've got a preference, but it doesn't matter which channel. This is what keeps them in business, and that is they always lead with something that's going to get you mad. We're going to get you mad. And I got to tune in to see why. If you're not mad, go home and watch the news because they got a plan. And the world, and unfortunately, many Christians have bought into this. We think it's okay to be mad all the time. No, we should be pursuing holiness, not anger. By the way, I want to point something out. There are several things. I mentioned last week how it struck me that the New Testament uses for the pattern of the church the civic assembly, not the synagogue. Interesting contrast. There's also another concept that is especially meaningful to me, and that is down in verse 5 here, where it says, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Now, historically, and this, by the way, is one of the ways that Christians have lived different than the world. Anybody who doesn't know, short version is this, all of our kids came on the airplane. Okay, and so our kids were all adopted, they were all born in Korea, they all know this, so it's not a surprise. When our kids were younger, we actually lived in Korea for a year. And it was an interesting experience because even Korea, which is one of the most Christianized nations in the world's largest churches are in Korea. There's a church in a suburb of Seoul that has a million members. When you join the church, they have seven services on Sunday. The sanctuary seats 50,000. They have seven services on Sunday. When you join, you're allowed to attend one Sunday a month. But you got to be involved in a small group. That's a different thing. Anyway, and that's just one. There are other churches that have hundreds of thousands of members. But even as Christianized as that country is, one thing that they're way far behind on is this concept of adoption. Because we would meet people and they'd say, why? Why, why did you adopt our kids? I mean, you know, we didn't want them. Why'd you want them? That really, and the Korean government, the Korean Christians are trying to change that, but they're still a long ways behind. But the reality is, throughout history, one of the earliest impacts that Christians had on their community was first century abortion went like this. If you had a baby and didn't want it, you just left it outside. And so in the first couple of centuries of Christianity, Christians just went around literally collecting babies. Just what you do. Just see a baby, take it home. Mom, can we keep it? Yeah. So that's how you make a difference in your community. Not by, I feel myself getting political. I'm not going to do that. But anyway, bottom line is, you've got to be different than the world, not just like the world. And this concept of adoption is another one of those concepts. Adoption was not a Jewish thing either. It was a Roman practice. And in the Roman practice, it was interesting. According to Roman law, this isn't the law in America today and things like that, but in Roman law, it was very fascinating to me. And that is, let's say for sake of argument that you are my son. Congratulations. And so are you. But you're adopted. Here's the deal. According to Roman law, I could disown you. My son by birth, I could disown. My son by adoption, I can't. So once you make that adoption final, it's done. And there's a tremendous picture in that. And Paul takes that picture from Roman culture and says, this is God predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters. And you know that God's adoption is sure. And so as a result of that, I believe, if I can wax somewhat political and philosophical, this is what's led Christians, generally speaking, to be very open to adoption. You know, we have quite a few adoptees in our church. Just had a couple new ones this last 2 weeks ago. So, yeah, we're pretty cool. They'll be in second service, so we'll say all kinds of wonderful things about them then. Anyway, this is an indicator that you've actually received the Holy Spirit. Whether you've had a particular experience or manifestation is beside the point, not to minimize it, but are you pursuing a holy life? Second, Paul goes on and says that we are redeemed. Starting in verse 7, in him we have redemption. And it explains the details of redemption. It's through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And quite frankly, this is another area where many Christians, and I'll use that term lightly, have maybe not actually experienced redemption, which would cause us logically to question whether or not they're actually a Christian, whether or not you, I, whatever, whoever. That's a legitimate question to ask and probably should be contemplated. But I want you to see this connection between the blood of Jesus, forgiveness of sins, and the riches of God's grace. And I love this phrase that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Let's digress a little bit here. He talks about wisdom and understanding. And a little bit later in the text, if I can find it, he talks about the mystery that he has made known. You got it. It's in there. Yeah, there it is. Again, I mentioned how Artemis was a mystery religion. And the way that worked is the priests had access to certain knowledge. And wisdom, the Greek definition, the first century definition of wisdom was understanding divine realities. And unfortunately, many times we as Christians attribute to our pastor, who might have some wisdom, I hope, but we attribute to just special Christians, maybe just to the saints, not me because I'm not a saint, but of course we've already learned that that's wrong. But we assume that only certain people have access to that divine wisdom. But this is what Paul is teaching to us and to the Ephesians, and that is all of us who have received the Spirit have access to that wisdom. The mystery is made known. And so when you hear about, in fact, the New Testament elsewhere talks about people who will go speaking from church to church and town to town, and they tell all sorts of fabulous stories, and people are like, wow, that. And the New Testament says basically this way, this is my paraphrase of it, don't fall for it. Listen, the Spirit has been given to you. There's plenty in the Word and plenty in your life to experience and understand. This is part of how we are glorifying to Jesus. First is, we live differently. Second is, we feel differently. Now, I want to expound on this a little bit because, unfortunately, many of us don't feel differently. What I mean by feel differently is, have you noticed the amount of anxiety in today's culture? It's grown exponentially. Again, oddly, I blame social media for that, but it's not the only contributing factor. But there are tremendous increases in anxiety disorders. Part of it might be better detection and diagnosis, but I think a lot of it is our culture. And a lot of it is a culture that carries around the burden of guilt. And this is where we feel different as Christians, or at least we should, and that is if we've experienced redemption through His blood by the forgiveness of sins and the fullness of God's grace. And this is where I'm afraid that far too many Christians have missed out on the ultimate experience, of really the basic experience of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and that is, I've been forgiven. Now listen, we live in a culture that understands the importance of grace and forgiveness. But our culture, without the cross, without the shed blood of Jesus, basically teaches you just need to forgive yourself. Let me give you a real good example of this and how silly it really is. On your way home today, I want you to find a cop. And I want you to speed past him. If that doesn't catch his attention, I want you to do donuts around his car. Okay? Do whatever it takes to get a ticket today. All right? And then when you go to court, don't call me because you're probably going to jail if you do this. When you go to court and you stand before the judge, and the judge says, all right, you were speeding, here's the fine. Just say, you know what, judge, I have forgiven myself. And so I'm not going to pay that fine. Yeah, that's not, then you're going to see Bonnie. Bonnie works at the jail, Joe as well, you know, yeah. So. Listen, and this is the best our culture has to offer. Our culture says, you need to forgive yourself. And that's a very popular concept in our culture because who doesn't want to be forgiven? You know, we've all got varying degrees in issues with guilt that we carry along with us, and we want to be forgiven. And when somebody says, well, you just need to forgive yourself, you're like, wow, great, I'm off the hook. But there's just some gnawing feeling in there. And it seems like we have to keep forgiving ourselves and keep forgiving ourselves because it's just not sticking. Well, here's why. You don't have the authority or the ability to forgive yourself. Only Jesus can do that. That's why we say here, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior, and Jesus is the only one qualified. You can't save yourself. I mean, let's use the saving analogy. If you're drowning, you can't save yourself. You need a lifeguard. You need a rope. You need a life ring. You need something. You need something outside of yourself. And the same thing is true. If we truly want to feel different, if we want to overcome anxiety and depression and all of the different serious mental and emotional health issues, ultimately that's not going to come from forgiving ourselves. It's going to come from experiencing the forgiveness and grace that comes from Jesus. And Paul says, here's another way that those of us who have been filled with the Spirit glorify Jesus, and that is we feel different. We actually feel different. Maybe you're struggling with that. You're not having those feelings. I would implore you. Hey, maybe you need counseling. I'm not opposed to that. There are genuine mental and emotional health issues that need to be addressed. I can recommend good counselors. I've seen several of them myself over the years. But maybe you need to start by just coming to Christ and saying, you know what, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. Why don't you see this last way? Paul breaks this up with this phrase, to his glorious praise, to His glory praise, some translators put it. First, we're chosen to be holy. Second, we're redeemed. We have redemption by forgiveness. And third, I love this phrase. He says in verse 13, and you also were included in Christ. Now, I probably should have started with this. Maybe next service I'll remember to start with this. I didn't put it in my notes. Maybe I'll write it down. We have a tendency when we read Scripture, whenever we see the word you, Y-O-U, we have a tendency to believe it means you. You, or you, you know. Generally speaking, almost always, the word you is plural in the New Testament. Because otherwise this doesn't make sense. This phrase in particular, you were included in Christ. It's you together were included in Christ. This is the point Paul is making in this very beginning sentence of his letter. He's saying, look, you might be wondering, you know, you heard the stories of what happened. You remember 7 years ago, 10 years ago, you know, the 3 years that Paul was in Ephesus? You remember the stories, those people that received the miraculous manifestation of the Spirit, and then that whole thing with the seven sons of Sceva. Do you remember that? That was wild. And then the riot. Were you here for the riot? You weren't. You missed the riot? Oh my gosh, you should have seen it. And that might cause people to say, gosh, I didn't experience any of that. Have I received the Spirit? Am I really? And Paul says, yes, you too have received the Spirit. Here's what he says. Follow this. This is important. It sums up in verses 13 and 14. You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You heard, you believed, you received. By the way, there's another Roman term here. The term translated verse 14, deposit guaranteeing. It's actually one word. Let me find this word, arabone. This is kind of cool. In ancient literature, it was a term from commerce, and it meant, well, a deposit guaranteeing something. You would actually give money or actually part of the product or something like that. Well, you know, the modern Greek language is, the letters are all the same, but the language is very different in a lot of ways. The word arabone, if I were to say to you in Greek, arabone, I might say to you, have you seen your arabone lately? The modern Greek term, the word that's translated deposit guaranteeing here is the word engagement ring. That's the modern usage. And that's the concept that Paul is saying. But see, the difference is with a modern engagement ring, you can throw it back or give it back or take it back or whatever the case may be. But that's not the case with the Holy Spirit. God has given us the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. In fact, it's the beginning of our inheritance. Perhaps some of the followers of Christ in Ephesus thought they were better than others, or perhaps some of them thought they were less than others because they had or lacked a particular manifestation of the Spirit. But Paul says, no, you heard the gospel, you believed it, God gave you the Spirit, whether you felt like it or not. That's on God, not on you. And part of why, and this is, as I look out over this group, you know, we really do have a significant amount of diversity here. In some ways, we still lack it in others, but part of that's a reflection of our community, and we'll continue we reach whoever we can. But we glorify Jesus by pursuing holiness, by feeling differently, and experiencing grace and forgiveness, but also, simply put, we glorify Jesus by getting along. It really is as simple as that. Jesus put it this way. Remember in John 13, he said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. You all vote for the same candidates. Now, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. You all sing a certain style of music, at least on Sunday mornings. You know, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. In spite of whatever differences you might have, that there's something that brings us together. All right, so what? Let me ask you three questions based upon this text. First one is, have you heard the gospel? The gospel is explicitly and plainly spelled out in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 7. It says simply this, Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He was buried and rose again on the third day, according to the Scripture. and was seen by many. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel. So let me ask you, do you get that? Does that make sense to you that Jesus died not just because he had poor legal representation, not just because there was a conspiracy against him, not just because he couldn't overpower his enemies or anything like that, but Jesus died specifically because he came to die for our sins, the payment, the penalty for our sin. Because of that, the Holy One dying for those of us who are less than holy, we are then made holy. The gospel is really simple. Jesus died for our sins, but he didn't stay dead. That's how we know it's true. You say, well, what about this religion or this philosophy or that philosophy? Listen, there once was a guy who made these fantastic claims. He said things like, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And then they killed him, but he didn't stay dead. That's the simple truth of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. Second then, have you believed it? What does it mean to believe it? Have you put your faith in it? Put your faith in Jesus? Apprehended the truth of the gospel? Responded to the truth of the gospel? If those first two statements, this is what Paul is teaching in the very first sentence, past the greeting in Ephesians. If you've heard the gospel, Jesus died for sins, was buried, and rose again. If you've believed it and put your faith and trust in that, he says, then you've received the Holy Spirit. There's no other question. Now, what exactly does that mean, that you've received the Holy Spirit? Well, gosh, that's what the whole rest of the letter's about. So let's stand together, and we'll pray, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have, again, this chance to hear your word, to read your word, hopefully to see and hear what you are saying to us. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's not a follower of Jesus, that hasn't experienced the grace and redemption that comes through forgiveness, Lord, I pray that maybe today's the day they say, I get it, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. And Jesus is the only one that's qualified to be that Savior. So I want to put my faith and hope and trust in him. I need the grace and forgiveness and redemption that comes from him. Father, for the rest of us, help us to live it as we pursue holiness, as we experience daily your grace on an as-needed basis and then some. And Lord, as we get along with one another, even people with whom we would normally not associate, but here we are, part of the family of God. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.